If someone comes to worship with you, what's the ride home like? What do you talk about when you get in the car? Well, I can tell you that if you are a preacher's family, it generally goes like this. I'm going to give you a little sermon review. And that's usually what most wives do for husbands as they head home. I had my sermon review today. And I want to share with you one of the things that was relayed to me. We talked about street epistemologists, and she said, you really didn't tell us how to deal with these folks. Tonight, I'm going to give you a tip. If you ever deal with the street epistemologist, that is someone who says, do you believe in things that you can't see? Stick out your tongue. Stick out your tongue. And after they look at you for a minute, put your tongue back in your mouth. And ask the person, do you believe that I have taste buds? Well, the person will probably say, well, sure you do. Everybody knows you have taste buds. How many of them did you see? There are thousands of taste buds on my tongue. How many of them did you see? Well, I didn't see a single one. Well, then, according to you, they must not exist. So, that's kind of 101 in addition to the scale. Stick out your tongue and you'll be okay. Tonight, we want to talk about the tongue. Not because of street epistemologists, but because James has some things to say about the tongue in James chapter 3, and that's going to be our text for this evening. As you open up your Bible and you look at James chapter 3 and verse 1, you find that this chapter begins with a warning. James says, be not many of you teachers. As we look at life, we know that there are certain things that can increase or enhance a person's responsibility. We perhaps, as we go to work, or maybe we're out on the roads, we see a school bus. And as we look at that school bus, perhaps it is packed with children, we think about the responsibility that the driver of that bus has assumed. All those young lives, all those precious young people, the driver is responsible for them. If it's not the school bus driver, maybe it's the crossing guard. You come up to the area and there's the crossing guard out there with the stop sign, and it's his job, it's her job to ensure that those children are safe. You think about a commercial airline pilot. I don't know about you, but when I board a plane, I'm thinking, I hope that that man or that woman behind the controls understands the responsibility that she or he has. And that is to ensure that he's fully awake, fully alert, and focused on a safe trip for me and the others on board this plane. You think about the people who broadcast the news. Whether that is the nightly news or maybe that's a newscast during the day, they have a tremendous responsibility in the work that they've assumed. James says, if you want to be a religious teacher, James chapter 3 and verse 1, you also shoulder, you take on a great amount of responsibility. Well, if you're here for an earlier lesson, that was the street epistemologist and street epistemology. We can apply James chapter 3 and verse 1 to those people. It is one thing to individually say, I do not believe in God. I do not believe in any God. I do not believe that the Bible is a product from God. I reject all forms of religion. I am an atheist. That's one thing. But when you take that atheism to a brand new level, you decide that you're going to be a proponent. You decide that you're going to be an evangelist for that type or that brand or that breed of atheism. You move yourself into an entirely different class. It is at that point that you begin spreading the greatest lie, perhaps, of all time. James says that if you become a teacher of spiritual or religious things, you should expect to be judged more severely. If teachers do not teach the truth, as Jesus once said, it is like the blind leading the blind. The Lord said both are going to fall into the pit. Paul, as he wrote to a young preacher, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, he told that young man, he said, you take heed to your teaching. You take heed to what you're telling people. At times I talk to people and they say there's going to be a special place in hell for that person. Now sometimes that remark is made by someone who doesn't seem to know a whole lot about Scripture. Tonight is not the time to explore what the Bible may or may not say about differences in rewards and punishment. But I will at this point, because of what we're looking at, make this observation. If the Bible does teach that there will be degrees of punishment, if the Scripture does affirm that there will be some people who suffer in some respects worse than others when it comes to hell, James 3 and verse 1 would certainly seem to point out that some of those who suffer the greatest are going to be people who took on the responsibility to teach and did not do very well with it. The people who are promoting atheism in the way that I described would certainly seem to qualify for God's greatest wrath in eternity. Now, someone might say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm thinking about this. I've got my Bible open, and I've looked at James 3 and verse 1, but I'm also noticing some information in James 3 and verse 2. He says in that second verse, in many things we all stumble. Someone might think that false teacher, the atheist or whoever that might be, the false teacher stumbles just like everybody else. Well, if we look at the text, verse 1 is connected to verse 2. And we would also make this point, in the original text, there were no verse divisions. Those verse divisions came about in about the 1500s, from what I recall. So they've not been in there that long compared to the age of the Bible. James addresses brethren in verse 1. And then, sticking with that point, brethren or Christians, members of God's family, he then says in James 3 and verse 2, we all stumble. The stumblings, the failings, the sins. Not a general reference to people, but it is a reference to Christians, the saved versus the unsaved. Those who teach, James knew, can fall prey to many problems. They can be guilty of many sins. If we're not a teacher, though, we can also sin in multiple ways. If we are someone who perhaps is not a teacher, even if we are, we might at various times look at our individual Christian life. Just like we might examine our car for dings and dents, or we're looking at the house for problems, we might look at our Christian life. And as we examine our Christian life, we start thinking about what we're doing. We start thinking about what we're not doing. We start thinking about what we can do better. And as we start to look at where we are, we go down sort of a mental checklist and we say, okay, I am doing A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and that's good. But I'm not doing H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, and that's also good. And then maybe as we get to the rest of the alphabet, we think, well, these things I could be doing a little bit better. It is possible to look at the Christian life like someone who is keeping score in a card game. If we look at the Christian life in that way, though, James says, you've got the wrong idea. Put away the scorecard, is what James tells us. Whether we are a teacher or not, James says, in many things, in many ways, we all stumble. We can violate God's word by thought, by word, by deed, or even in activity. Perhaps as we look at our life, we're thinking, my failings include all of those areas. In this chapter, though, James pays special attention to the tongue. That's, for the most part, what he zeroes in on. We might be someone who, as we go through life, someone says, well, that person doesn't have a mean bone in their body. They've never kicked anyone, and they never would. This person has never struck someone with their fists, because that's contrary to their nature. Oh, he's not someone who, if he gets angry, he's going to go out in the parking lot and let the air out of your tire. He's never going to send you a nasty gram. You're never going to get an unkind email from him. He's always, or she's always, going to seem calm, cool, and collected. Someone who perhaps would be kind as far as opening doors for people, working extra hard and often going the extra mile. In many ways, that kind of individual might be looked at as really the perfect person. What's wrong? Where's their flaw? James says, I want you to think about one other area. I want you to think about your tongue. If you are a Christian, James asks, do you stumble in word? The tongue, as we think about it, we all know where it's located. We're able to use it. We know that it is a very small part of our body, and James picks up on that very point in this letter. He points out how small things, tiny things, can have a great impact. They can be very important or very powerful. James illustrates the power of small things as we look at James chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, think about a horse. How's that horse controlled? Well, we know about the bit in the mouth and so forth and how that works. He asks in verse 4 about a ship. How is the ship controlled? Well, we've seen a rudder and we know how that works. A bit and a rudder are small, but they can still yield great power. James says a similar thing is true with the tongue. Our tongue can bless or curse. Our tongue, though small, can help or hurt. Even though it may seem to be an insignificant part of the body, it can heal or it can harm. According to James, as he talks about the tongue and as he begins to continue to move through the text, in verse 6, he says our tongue is like a fire. In our lifetimes, whether we're young or old, we've seen cases in this country where there was a spark, literally a spark, or sometimes a very small fire. And yet that spark, that small fire, turned into a large wildfire. In a similar way, as we think about our words, the words that we speak can never be taken back. As we think about words, we see that they can have destructive power in all kinds of ways. Michael Bloomberg will be a name that is familiar to some of us. You may, if you follow the news, remember that a few days ago, Mr. Bloomberg received some unwanted attention. Some years back, he had made some comments as far as aggressive police tactics in some communities. And even though those words, perhaps he thought they were buried, perhaps he had forgotten about them, someone went back, found those words, began to play those words, and it's been a major news story, a very unfavorable news story for him for quite a while. He's not the first, though. We have a number of politicians, regardless of political stripe, who have had words come back to haunt them. Things that they said 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. They thought, oh, well, we're talking to this small group of people. Well, guess what? They were. But somehow those words were recorded, and they came back to haunt them. In James chapter 3, the sixth verse tells us that words defile the whole body. Just by words, we can end a career. Just by words, we can terminate a friendship. Just by words, we can alter the direction of our life, perhaps permanently. As bad as physical consequences are, and there are many when it comes to the wrong kind of speech, there are also spiritual consequences. I've known, and I'm sure you know as well, a number of people from a variety of walks of life, different circumstances. I've known some people who would have given you quite literally the shirt off their back. And as you look at them, you think about all the kind qualities that they have, their willingness to help, the courteousness, all the good things that they have. But you know what I found with a lot of those people? Their speech defiles them. And that's so sad. But sometimes that is so true. You think, here is a person who literally has a heart of gold. If only you didn't use your tongue as you use it. The world's filled with those people. The tongue can be one of the devil's best weapons. Sometimes the devil can use our tongue, the tongue of a Christian, and inflict a lot of damage. From time to time, in various publications, I guess, I read about people who've left the Lord. Sad, sad circumstances. And in at least some of these cases, those who have left one day decide to come back. There's something that happens in their life where they've been thinking about things or they decided to pick up the Bible. Maybe they're in the advanced years, whatever it might be. But one day, the person or the family decided to come back. And as the person makes that decision, as that family makes that decision, they park their car in the parking lot. And you can imagine what they're thinking as they start walking towards our doors and or the doors of somewhere else, and they enter the building. Someone out there in the foyer meets them. And the person who meets them, the person who first sees them, or perhaps one of the initial greeters, doesn't have to be exactly the first one, decides to say something. And what comes out of the mouth is one of the dumbest and most hurtful things that anybody could possibly say. Suppose that we had left God 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We as an individual or we as a family finally make the decision to come back and sort of test the waters to see how we're received. We enter the doors. Someone, perhaps the first one, meets us and says, well, it's about time you showed up. You finally decide to repent? Now, if that were you, how would you respond? I know what I'd be thinking. This was the worst mistake of my life. If I'm staying, it's going to be for one service. I'm not coming back. It may not, though, be the return of an unfaithful Christian. The devil can also use our tongue at times like a funeral. I've heard a variety of things said to people in an attempt to comfort folks at funerals. And one of the worst statements I think I've ever heard is, God needed him or her. You may not know what to say at a funeral, but I'll tell you what not to say. God needed him or her. Just strike those words from your mind. God has never needed anyone or anything. He never will need anyone or anything. People die for the reasons that we know. They die because of accidents. They die because of old age. And sometimes they die because of unexpected circumstances. They do not die and go somewhere to the Hadean realm because God needs them. The tongue sometimes has not only driven people away once, The tongue has sometimes driven away people twice. And not just twice, sometimes forever. Because we all stumble in many things, James 3, verses 1 and 2, teacher or not, we're not always going to say the right things. There are going to be circumstances where we can say the dumbest and the most hurtful things. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. James says in this chapter, watch your mouth. Don't gossip. Don't use bad language. Be someone who tries to carefully choose your words. As we speak with others, how we speak is also significant. It should not be a surprise to anyone in this room that we can change the tone of our speech. We think, for example, about parents. A parent might say something with a certain tone, and it's less about what the parent said than the tone that's used. The same thing is true for an animal. We've got a dog. Oh, she might understand a word here and there. Teresa thinks she's a lot smarter than I think, but anyway, that's besides the point. But the tone says it all pretty much. A soft tone, the dog's thinking good things, time to wag the tail. A sharper tone, probably time to put the tail between the legs and head towards the kennel. Controlling the tongue is a real challenge for many people. James, as we look a little further, he says in verse 7, he says, we can tame, we can control, we can make pets out of all kinds of things, beasts and birds. You know, people have pets that are somewhat strange. There are people who have pet kangaroos. There are people who have pet alligators. There are, believe it or not, people who have pet porcupines. There are people who have pet bears. And then there are folks who have the pet tarantulas. What is legal in this country when it comes to pet ownership and domestication is really eye-opening, to say the least. But there are people, they want their bird, or they want their monkey, or they want their alligator, and they want to train that. And in some respects, they may do exceedingly well. I've seen some people who have trained some animals where you look and you think, how on earth did you do that? But you know what? As skillful as that person was, they still were not able to fully control the tongue. James in 3 and verse 8, he says, oh, the tongue, let me tell you about it. It's not like an alligator. It's not like a porcupine or a poisonous snake. He says, it is a restless evil. He said that tongue is full of deadly poison. He said in verse 9, we use that to bless God and curse man. An author once witnessed a scene, which some of us have also witnessed. There was a child who came to his dad. And as he came to his dad, he was hugging his father. As he was hugging his dad, he was looking at his sister and stuck out his tongue at his sister. Now, the mom in this family witnessed what was taking place. And as she saw what was taking place, she said to the son, stop sticking out your tongue at your sister. If you love the dad, you have to love the son. Let that sink in. If you love the dad, you have to love the son. Is that not true for us? If you love God, you've got to love his people. And if you love God, you've also got to love creation in general. We don't have the right to stick out our tongue unless we're dealing with a street epistemologist or we're going to the doctor. We also do not have the right to use the power of speech in a bad way. If you want to use your speech in the right way, James 3 and verse 17 helps us. Notice some of the words in that verse. James uses the word pure, peaceable is there, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without hypocrisy. Verse 18 sort of sums things up with the words righteousness and peace. This chapter, as you look at the closing verse, also uses the word sown. I like that word, sowing. Think of how many marriages have been ruined by sowing bad speech. If most of the speech in a marriage is nagging criticism, well, it's not hard to predict the end result. If a child is constantly told by a parent, the parent uses his or her tongue to tell the child that nothing is ever done correctly. The child is always spoken to in a derogatory manner. What do you think the child is going to be like when he or she grows up? If there is the preacher who is the never-ending critic, what do you think that place of worship is going to be like? Earlier today, I took a walk. And as I was about to complete the walk, I walked a little over a mile. I heard a strange sound. I was by a body of water, and as I looked around to see what the sound was, I noticed that there was a leaf, a single leaf, a leaf that was sort of skimming across a very thin patch of ice. As I watched that leaf skim across that thin patch of ice, I thought about tonight's material. That leaf was moving across the ice, but it did not break the ice. Those who use the wrong kind of speech break the ice, so to speak. Our speech needs to be like that leaf in the sense that it's heard. God gave us the ability to speak. And we, like that leaf, need to be pleasant. For us, that means being loving, kind, peaceable, gentle, without hypocrisy, and full of mercy. Don't use speech that breaks the ice. Don't break the ice with crude speech. Don't break the ice with hateful speech. Don't break the ice with unrighteous anger. Perhaps this week, and maybe throughout our lives, we should pray, "Oh God, help me to be a Christian who does not break the ice with my tongue."